Take your Bibles and turn to Ruth chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4. Look at this chapter in its totality, Lord willing. Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. If you're using the Bibles under the seats, it's on page 224. Ruth chapter 4, as we look at verses 1 through 22. Let us pay heed now as the Lord speaks to us through His Word, His infallible Word that He has given to us, that we might live thereby. Ruth chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." And the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap, and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. And this is the living and abiding word of the Lord. May our God be praised forevermore. Shall we pray? Well, Lord our God, today, as we conclude this amazing story of those who came into the land empty and bitter and yet became joyful, filled with hope. Today, Lord, may you be pleased to also Grant to us joy and hope in believing and in trusting Christ who came and redeemed us, a life of futility, a life of emptiness, a life that was without hope and meaning. Open eyes, open ears, open hearts to the wonders of your grace, O Christ. May the Holy Spirit grant wisdom and understanding to all of us, that we would run the race set before us with endurance, that we would lay aside every encumbering weight that's a drag on our growth in grace. And should there be one today here apart from Christ, apart from his family, may you impart life, may you impart power to respond to the good news that when Christ shed his blood, that the wrath of God was satisfied and death was destroyed. And we pray this in the name of Christ, the risen and ascended Lord of heaven and earth. Amen and amen. So we come now to this great concluding episode here in this wonderful story of love, of acceptance of an outsider, of loyalty, of family, of redemption. Story of redemption. We have a lot to cover in this chapter, so I really want to get into it. We saw previously how Ruth, she secretly met with Boaz and proposed marriage, a marriage that included redeeming Naomi's late husband's property. Boaz certainly was willing to do that, but there's a catch to all of this. Someone else, there's a closer relative than even Boaz who has the right, has the legal right to redeem the property of Elimelech that Naomi holds right to. And before Boaz can do anything, he needs to either clear it with the nearest relative, or he's the one that does it. So everything now hinges on this unnamed close relative. And actually, the Hebrew word is very interesting for this unnamed relative. He's a Poloni Almoni. A Poloni Almoni. I always remember that from Hebrew class. You know, it can be translated Mr. So-and-so. He goes unnamed throughout this entire episode. Boaz, though, true to form, he will do all that he can to get things worked out. And true to character, he gets right down to business. In verses 1 and 2, we see that Boaz gathers the town council. Now, in those days, the gate of the city served as the place for holding civic meetings. Most people would go through the gate many times during the day. And so what he does in verse 2, Boaz, he calls together 10 men of the elders. These were probably the required number that could transact business, similar to having a quorum for a session meeting in order to conduct business. All this was to settle the matter of redemption rights to Elimelech's property. In verse 1, the word behold here probably is signaling that the man in question, this nearer redeemer kinsman, that he comes along almost as soon as Boaz went to the gate, meaning that Boaz didn't have to go out looking, hunting him down. And so, once again, we see clear indication that God is at work behind the scenes. And then in verses 3 through 8, we have negotiations between Boaz and the nearest redeemer. These negotiations take place. Boaz, of course, he lays out the main part of the situation. In verse 3, Naomi is selling the parcel of land that belonged to, and notice this, our relative Elimelech. Had to be one in the family. What Naomi actually is selling, though, is the right of redemption. She's transferring the right of redemption. She cannot buy back her late husband's property. She needs a family member to do that for her. And in verse 4, the nearest relative sees a golden opportunity and readily agrees. But then, Boaz presents an additional stipulation to the deal. It will include marrying Ruth. And Boaz includes that description, the Moabite. He has to marry her as a kind of Levirate marriage to have children then that will carry on the name of Elimelech. And so thereby keeping his inheritance intact. And of course you wonder if Boaz interjected that word Moabite somewhat perhaps to sour the deal. You got to marry this foreigner, this Moabite. So there's this Levirate marriage that is being proposed. It actually goes along with the deal. You get the land, you got to get Ruth. And we don't know how common this Levirate arrangement was in ancient Israel, but it clearly was understood and it very well was interjected in this case. So when the nearest redeemer hears this, verse 6, now this new stipulation, he declines the offer. I mean, in this guy's view, if the deal just included only the property, then he was good with it. But marrying Ruth, I mean, maybe he already had a wife. And, of course, raising an heir to carry on Elimelech's estate, well, he saw that as a possible threat to his own inheritance. And we can't be sure what the nearest relative was thinking at this moment, but probably he feared that any children that he fathered with Ruth could lay claim to his own property should he die, and he wasn't good with that. So after officially declining the offer to be first in line to redeem the property, to gain some extra income, the matter in those days was sealed with his transfer of the rights by taking off a sandal and giving it to the one to whom it was given, in this case to Boaz, verses 7 and 8. And this likely signified that the right to any transaction had been transferred to the one that was in possession of that sandal. So think about it. If there were any dispute about the legitimacy, the legality of the transaction later on by any of the family, all Boaz had to do was present that stinky sandal and wave it in their face and say, "See, I've got the sandal, it's mine." In dispute. So the way now is clear for Boaz to legally get involved in the redemption process as the official kinsman redeemer. And so in verses 9 and 10, Boaz now declares his intent to redeem Naomi's property and his commitment to marry Ruth. You see that the witnesses are officially secured. Verse 9, Boaz points them out. You're now witnesses. But verse 10 really gets down to what is on Boaz's heart. His main purpose, his main motivation is to marry Ruth. And he declares his intentions to marry Ruth the Moabite. And here in verse 10, here's the first time that we find out that her husband was Mahlon. And so Boaz declares his intention, and doing that before witnesses, that was certainly a crucial aspect in any transaction. And even ceremonies today will do this. Many traditional Christian ceremonies, marriage ceremonies, before the vows are ever exchanged, a couple that stands before God's representative declares their intention to enter into the covenant relationship of marriage. And it makes it clear that there is no coercion, that one is doing it freely of one's own will. And so Boaz declares his intention. And then after that, in verses 11 and 12, we see the town bearing witness to Boaz's deal. They bear witness. They confirm. They attest the transaction. Verse 11. They may also have signed something, but really their word and their witnessing of it was what was sufficient. Now in this case, we see the witnesses are also further extending a blessing now upon Boaz, verses 11 and 12. And what they do is they compare Boaz and the woman he's going to marry with the great mothers of Israel, Rachel and Leah, the mothers of the 12 tribes. And you notice they also interject a blessing on Ruth to be like Tamar and Perez. You know. Now, they weren't at all suggesting that Ruth had disguised herself like Tamar had as a harlot and tricked her way into bearing a child like Tamar did with Judah. They were comparing how God had blessed the offspring, the child that resulted from that, the child that was the town's forefather. And so they give a blessing. And the story ends somewhat like a fairy tale, but really greater than any fairy tale. In verses 13 and 18, the story's climax leads to the main theme of the book. Here in verses 13 through 22, we see the offspring of Boaz and Ruth's union that leads to the birth of the great king of Israel. This union led to a child that would lead to another child and another child, and a great king of Israel would come from this line. A family that was just about wiped out. Become one of the greatest families, well-known families in all of Israel. David would be raised up by God just a few generations later to be the great king of Israel. Now, one of the big discussions in these verses is about the child that was born to Ruth and Boaz, Obed. And that name means worker or servant. And the discussion is whether Naomi adopted the child as her own. The fact that Naomi became his nurse in verse 16, that may indicate a formal adoption, but many scholars point out that this would not have been necessary since the child, Obed, already would have been Elimelech's heir through the Levirate arrangement. But likely what is happening in this situation of Ruth was appointing Naomi to be, as it were, the boy's foster mother. The larger picture, of course, that we see in all this is that Naomi, and remember, she started out empty. Now, she's been filled. Filled by a daughter who, notice verse 16, was more to her than seven sons. And a child now to carry on the family name and heritage. And so little did Naomi realize, little did Ruth and Boaz or anyone else that day realize that the family of Elimelech, of Naomi, of Boaz, of Ruth, would come the greatest king that the world had ever known. David, yes, he was truly a great king, but there would be more than a David, a greater David that would come from this family, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an amazing story, just how we see the Lord at work in all of this. And in this passage, especially in verses 1 through 12, we see this great concept of the kinsman redeemer. I mean, here it is in living color, as it were, right before our eyes, so to speak. Everything prior to this story has really been leading up to the suspense of this chapter, this great moment between Boaz and the kinsman redeemer, the friend, you know, the Poloni Almoni in verse 1. You know, the great assumption that underlies this idea of redemption, it assumes the idea of loss, of forfeiture, bankruptcy, failure, destitution. Something that's redeemed has been lost. And of course, in the Old Testament, redemption applied mainly perhaps to property, but it applied to much more than that. Actually, redemption was mainly designed for people. People are the real objects of redemption. You know, being reacquired, being repurchased, being restored back to a condition of being whole, of being healthy and free, brought back from a condition of loss, of bondage, of slavery, of death. I'm sure you've heard the line, everyone deserves a second chance, right? Everybody deserves a second chance. if you ask this question, why? Why does everyone deserve a second chance? Is it because the United Nations tells us that everyone deserves a second chance? Is there some celestial law that about every 10 years is written in the clouds, everyone gets a second chance? I mean, who says people get second chances? In terms of, when you think of just physical laws, especially some physical laws like gravity, in those realities, people rarely get a second chance when they violate those laws. I mean, if you jump from a 60-story building without a parachute, you're likely not going to get a second chance to do it again. And the point is that God does not owe anyone a second chance. Adam never got a second chance to stay in the garden after he had blown it when he ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He didn't get a do-over. There was no mulligans in the garden that he could cash in. He and Eve, they were banished right away from the most delightful spot on God's green earth at the time. Adam forfeited the entire world, turning the entire world into the prototype garden that he was put in to take care of. And from that point on, we have weeds and thorns and thistles and ticks, bed bugs, and cockroaches now began to infest the earth. I mean, paradise was lost. Unstained beauty and happiness were gone. Wait a minute now. Let's think, didn't the Lord God step in when Adam and Eve hid themselves in the garden, were ashamed for the first time ever? I mean, didn't the Lord God replace those puny, inadequate leaves with coverings of garments, skins? Didn't that mean that something living died to keep Adam and Eve covered before God? You know, even though that word redeem is not used in what theologians have long identified in Genesis 3:15 as the first gospel, the first announcement, the good news, the concept of redemption was embedded right there in the whole process. God was going to restore it all. And then, from then on, the message of the entire Bible lays out the path of redemption. The entire Scriptures. A path that only God could trailblaze. A path that only God could carve out. And so we see that the people of Israel, they became the great picture of God's redemption when they were, you recall how they were brought out of the house of bondage. They were brought from that iron furnace in Egypt where they'd been slaves for hundreds of years. I mean, think about what nation in history has ever been restored, been redeemed, reacquired like that? None. God said, I will deliver you from slavery. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgment. So God built into that Jewish system and into their culture an elaborate mechanism for redeeming people and redeeming things that have been lost and forfeited for whatever reason that may have been. Things that were small, things that were medium, things that were big could be reacquired. But all of that was to picture what would happen on a grand universal scale on one awe-filled, terrifying day, but amazing time in the future. In Israel, we know that the firstborn of every family, and even animals, like a donkey, had to be redeemed. And so God was teaching the people that the sin, and of course rebellion, the sin of mankind against God the Creator, had caused the forfeiture of every living soul. every living soul. Consequences were, consequences still are, massive. If something was not redeemed, it was lost forever. The ancient Israelite practice of redemption, that could get sometimes complicated and involved and complex. And certainly now isn't the time for all of us to unpack those details and stipulations, you know, all of the various conditions. And there are many. You have a lot of iterations of the Israelite laws about redemption. But even though there were customs, there are laws that seem strange to us today about what was going on, you know, that process, though complicated and obscure to us, the basic idea is very, very clear. What had been lost, what had been forfeited because of unfortunate circumstances, could be restored at a price, with a cost, by someone who cared enough to pay it. In Israel, we know that the kinsman redeemer played the critical role in this process. And that made redemption very personal. It had to be done by someone who was in the family. Couldn't be a neighbor, could not be a foreigner, couldn't be the government. Only family could redeem. Family. A quick summary of five aspects of the kinsman redeemer's job to kind of give us an idea of the very involved and serious responsibilities they had. Number one, he had to ensure that the hereditary property never left the family. Number two, he maintained the freedom of those in the family by buying back those who had sold themselves into slavery because of poverty. That was the Israelite welfare system. Number three, he was to track down and execute anyone who murdered a close relative. Number four, he would receive, probably hold in trust, restitution money on behalf of a deceased relative who was a victim of a crime. Number five, he had to ensure that justice was served in a lawsuit involving a relative. So, you can see just the depth of the responsibility of the kinsman redeemer in Israel. And the question we might ask is, well, you know, could the kinsman redeemer refuse? Could he renege on his responsibilities? Yes. Many of them did. I mean, the nearest kinsman in the story here of Naomi, he put his own interests ahead of his close relative, Elimelech. The thing for all of us to keep in mind here is that in Scripture, the kinsman redeemer had to be a member of the family. A member of the family. As we think about Boaz's negotiations, in many ways they are an analogy. Not an exact analogy, of course, but a picture in many ways of our great kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so get this. Just right off, Christ Jesus, we see as a member of the human family. He's our great and our only kinsman redeemer. He, Jesus, is a member of the human family, the family that he came to redeem. Scripture says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. So think about this. Boaz entered into a pact, an agreement, for the elders of the town. It was in the presence of many witnesses who were to attest. And it was involving redeeming the family's property and marrying Ruth. Our Lord Jesus Christ entered into a pact with God the Father to redeem a people. An agreement from all eternity that Christ would be the Lamb slain. from the foundation of the world. Theologians call this the Pactum Salutis, the Council of Peace between the Father, between the Son, to be the Redeemer of God's elect, to voluntarily take the place of those given Him by the Father. As Jesus said, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Boaz entered into a pact. Christ entered into a pact with the Father to redeem a people. Furthermore, Boaz declared his intention to redeem Naomi's property and Ruth. And our Lord Jesus Christ also declared His intention to redeem a people to belong to the family of God. "Behold," Scripture says, "I have come to do Your will, O God, as it is written of Me in the scroll of the book," said our Lord. Boaz would end up repurchasing, redeeming, at a cost, what Naomi had lost. And in doing so, he gave Naomi a new lease on life. Christ Jesus repurchased what we had lost. Life. The world to come. At the greatest cost possible. His life for our life. "You were bought," Paul tells us, "with a price." And then Peter elaborates, saying, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." Incredible cost, the life of the Son of God. We see that Boaz married Ruth. Married out of love. I know it says that he bought Ruth, but you can imagine the love that was behind that. Ruth certainly did. It gave her hope, security, gave her a family. Boaz married Ruth. Christ Jesus, think about this, Christ Jesus marries us. Having loved us from all eternity, giving us a future and a hope, provides us with security forever, gives us a family that we will never lose, a family we will enjoy being with forever. If you can imagine that. Paul said this, "I betrothed you, that is, I gave you as a bride to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." And in the vision, the angel showed the Apostle John this, the bride, the wife of the Lamb, the New Jerusalem, which is the saints of God, as a bride adorned for her husband. Christ marries us. We are the bride of Christ, bonded, united with Him forever. So let's observe this. Our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, has bonded Himself to us forever, never to leave us alone, never to leave us destitute, never to have no hope, no purpose, or no meaning. He gave it all to us. I mean, what more could any of you possibly want or ask? Belonging to Christ. Now, you know, in this account, the original husbands died. Our old master husband did not die. The law. It didn't die. We died. We died in Christ. And dying in Christ, we now live. Christ makes us who were spiritually destitute, formally without nothing, unable to bring any profit at all, He makes us able to be profitable spiritually and productive. And we're not told if Ruth and Naomi came to these negotiations between Boaz and the near Redeemer. Perhaps the word was getting around to the townspeople, and they were coming in to witness it. And maybe she was there. Had they heard what was going on? Can you imagine what was going through their hearts and through their minds? Naomi's bitterness completely dissolved. And Ruth had found love. She'd found hope. She found acceptance. Here was a foreigner, an outsider, who was now one of God's own people. Oh, was there ever a cost for the redemption of God's people? It wasn't monetary. Didn't involve property. There's no grain harvest involved, no threshing floors. The cost, the stakes were much, much higher. The cost was the sinless, perfect life of the Messiah, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who made good on all of His claims to be the coming Redeemer, the coming Anointed One, the one who would buy back those lost, given to Him by the Father. The stakes were the human souls of all who would put their faith and their trust in Christ Jesus as the Redeemer, as the purchaser, the husband, the leader, as one who paid the enormous debt of our sins. Great story. It's a great love story. Story of grace. Story of satisfaction of the law. It's a story that goes from poverty to wealth. If you are in Christ, joined, united, married to Him by faith, this story of Ruth, Naomi, Boaz, this is your story. You're in it. If you're not in Christ, the story of Ruth can still be your story. Except you're still in Moab, the place that eventually comes to ruin. That was destroyed, exists no more. But the good news is this. You can go to the place where Christ, the one who is the real kinsman redeemer, where He will receive you, where He will welcome you, will commit Himself completely to you, as Boaz did with Ruth. And you too declare that it's your intention that He be your kinsman redeemer, and that you will do all that He tells you to do. You know, the other so-called redeemers, they eventually fail. Every other so-called redeemer will eventually reject you. But not the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord our God, You who have redeemed us by Your blood, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We did not first choose You, but You sought us out when we were dead in our sins and in our trespasses. You made us alive together in Christ. You bought us. You purchased us with a cost beyond calculation. So Boaz and Ruth, they fathered a child from whom would come Israel's, would become the world's great king, Christ Jesus our Lord, the one who has turned our bitterness and our emptiness into fullness and joy. So may the gospel do its great work this day as the grace and the majesty of who Christ is and of what He has done as it goes forth. Open ears that have been stopped. Give sight to eyes that are blind spiritually. Revive, make alive dead hearts. Bring to spiritual life those who are dead in their sins and trespasses, we pray. It's in the name of Christ our Lord, the one who reigns forever and forever as the world's great King and Sovereign. Amen and amen. Fanny Crosby years ago wrote the words that still ring.